We concluded our series in Hebrews this morning, and tonight we're going to conclude our mini-series of men who met God. We've been looking at Old Testament people, both men and women, who have had a saving experience of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And we've selected mostly from those that are not mentioned in Hebrews 11, because we did look at that chapter not that long ago. And we're going to finish with Manasseh. And he is mentioned in 2 Kings 21 and in 2 Chronicles 33. In the Chronicles accounts, there is more detail because the book of Chronicles concentrates on the kingdom of Judah, the kingdom that remained faithful to the Lord after the splits in Rehoboam's reign. And Manasseh is the worst case scenario. He's the best one to look at last in terms of the grace of God, because if anybody here tonight is thinking, I'm too bad to be saved, then I want to say, hold on, you need to consider Manasseh first, and then you can decide whether you're too sinful. Maybe the two verses that sum up Manasseh's encounter with God are verses 12 and 13. Now, when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him. And he, that is God, received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem, into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. In the account in 2 Kings, we're not told anything about Manasseh's conversion. We're only told that he did evil in the sight of the Lord, because he wasn't saved until the very end of his life. And most of his reign, and it was a very long reign, was characterized by great wickedness. He was the worst king that Israel ever had. And by that, I mean both Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel. And that is saying something. Now, I don't know if you like doing this, but I sometimes like asking questions like, who is the worst person ever to have lived? And I think Joseph Stalin comes somewhere near the top. How he slew millions and millions of people just because he was paranoid. And Manasseh, I'm sure as well, is somewhere near Stalin. Maybe you've got somebody else in your mind if you think of the most evil person. But this is what this chapter emphasizes for us tonight, that whatever we may think of a situation, if we see sin abounding, grace always superabounds. That's what Manasseh teaches us. Now then, how bad can a person go? How terrible can a situation become? If we think of our country, if we think of our land of Wales, this land that has known so much blessing in the past, how desperate can things get? Can we ever reach a point where we say we've gone too far? There's no way now that God is going to show mercy. Well, look at how far Manasseh goes. We're going to rush through some verses here. So if you've got a Bible, look at some of the things that he did. He succeeded Hezekiah to the throne. Hezekiah, his father, was a good king, and he, under God, was able to reform the land, and he did so much good. They knew a time of great blessing, and that took a while, but Manasseh undid all the good of his father in a short period. That is what is so tragic here. You can take time to do good, and then it can come tumbling down in an instant. That's the tragedy of Manasseh's reign. So what did he do? Well, firstly, he erected altars to Baal all over the land. Verse 3, he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down and raised up altars for the Baals and made wooden images. And worse than that, in the account in Kings, we're told he introduced Ashtaroth's image. Ashtaroth was to do with fertility. Baal, a fertility god. Ashtaroth has to do with sexual immorality. And this is what Manasseh was doing. And the worst thing here, and it is noted in a very strong way, he even puts an image of Baal in the temple. Verse 4, he also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. There's an image to the fertility god in the middle of the sanctuary, in the most holiest of all. There is sexual impurity. What has the nation come to if it's come this far from the holiness of God? Now think about that for a moment. Sexual immorality, not just in the nations, but amongst the people of God, not just in terms of the mass of the people, but in the temple, amongst the priests. That's very sinful, the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And don't we find that today? Maybe the older generation isn't tempted in this way, but there are young Christians tonight, they claim to be saved, and yet they see nothing wrong with going to nightclubs, and not just that, getting drunk. And there are even Christians who are claiming that it is all right to sleep with somebody before they get married. Sexual immorality in the midst of God's people, that shows how bad things can get. Manasseh, worst case scenario. We haven't got as far as Manasseh went. We're going down that path. And then what else did he do? Well, there is mention not just of Baal and Ashtaroth, but there is mention of worshipping other things. Let me just mention them. Verse 3, he worshipped all the host of heaven. That refers to the stars. Astrology. And then, and this is why this is such a sin, he consulted, in verse 6, he consulted mediums and spiritists. He used magic and witchcraft and sorcery. Can you see word upon word here showing his sinfulness? He's turning to everything and everybody but the true and the living God. He's consulting the stars to know what's going to happen to him. And he's turning to demonic forces. There is a darkness here. This is unbelief that is causing him to act in this way. Think of King Saul. The worst thing that King Saul did at the end of his reign was to turn to a witch instead of turning to God when things became desperate. And again, I don't need to remind us here tonight how our country, which was once renowned for the worship of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is now turning to every other god under heaven. And you only have to go to West Wales to find people turning to the dark side. There are shops in many towns in West Wales that sell things to do with a new age, and there's an oppression about it. Now, if we think things are bad in this country, look at Manasseh. He went even farther than that. And then what else did he do? And this is the most shocking thing to us. He caused his own sons to pass through the fire. Verse 6. Why did he kill his own sons? In order to pacify these gods that he was worshipping. That's how far he went in serving them. Manasseh is the worst case scenario. And what makes it even worse is the context. Who was Manasseh? He was Hezekiah's son. What had happened under Hezekiah's reign? God had blessed the people. When was Manasseh born? Manasseh was 12 years old when he got onto the throne. And so he had been alive during the last 15 years of Hezekiah's reign. What was that? A king Hezekiah became ill unto death towards the end. And he was prayed for. And in that prayer, it was asked that God would lengthen his reign. And that's what happened. And Manasseh was born and brought up under that period. And yet, he snubs all of those privileges. Here is a person who knows what it is to have a godly father who would have instructed him in the things of God. Here is a person who knows what it is to have grown up in a land that has known the blessing of God in a large measure, and yet he turns his back on that and he takes great pleasure in destroying the very things that his father built up. Doesn't that sound familiar? God doesn't judge in a vacuum. He judges us according to our situation. And those that have heard the gospel, those that have been brought up in a land where there's been a Christian heritage, those that have had godly upbringing are going to have to give an account for that. Why haven't you made more of all these privileges? God is going to judge the whole world. But those that have had all these good things are going to be more responsible before the judgment seats than those who haven't. I always find this significant, that whenever there's been great blessing, what comes after is often hardness. The hardest places in Wales to preach the gospel at this moment are the very places where God moved in power in times gone by. In Cardiganshire, there's the black spots, the Smotindy. Well, before there was a black spot there, there was great lights. Now, thank God the gospel is going forth in power in many parts of the world today, but those countries have not known times of blessing in the past. My friends, we cannot play with God. When God blesses, when God gives privileges, we should not take them lightly. Does it not cause you to grieve for our situation here in Wales? There are some of you here who are still not converted, even though your parents are godly and you know the gospel and they're praying for you and their heart's desire is that you might become Christians. Don't play around with these things. Manasseh did worse and caused the nation to do worse than the surrounding people. That's always a sign of God's judgment. When the church is less moral than the world, it is true today in certain parts of the Christian church, the world behaves better than the people of God. And we must be careful, those of us who are avoiding these grosser sins, because we can behave in an appalling way when it comes to gossip and slander, and you can murder a person's character with your words. But aren't you encouraged that Manasseh went even further? and he was still a trophy of God's grace. We need to just mention this before moving to the positive. There is still judgments coming upon the land. God, in the account in 2 Kings, uses two words to describe this judgment, and we need to note these things before we look at Manasseh's conversion. I'm reading verses 12 and 13 in 2 Kings 21. This is what God says to the king and to the people. Incidentally, God sent prophets during this time, and Manasseh and the people didn't listen to them. That's another sure sign of a nation, a people that have gone far into sin when the word of God isn't obeyed anymore. And this is the impending judgment that is coming upon the people. This is how the Lord puts it. In 2 Kings 12, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. And this is the first sign. I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab." What's this plummet, this measuring line? Well, it is normally used in the construction of a building. You use a plummet to make sure that a wall being built is straight. If you hold a straight stick before a crooked stick, you can see how crooked the other stick is. But God here is describing this plummet line, not in a constructive but in a destructive way. I'm going to hold before you the plummet line, and that's going to be a sign of my judgment. What does that refer? Well, it refers to what is straight. What's the only thing that is straight in our world tonight? Why do we as a society call evil good and good evil? We've lost our plummet line. What's the plummet line? It is the word of God, the pure law of God. And if we compare ourselves and our nation to this word, then we will see that we've all become crooked, that we all need to turn to the Lord. That's the first thing, the word. And then there's another example in verse 13 of 2 Kings 21. Not a plummet line this time. God is speaking of a dish. "I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down." What does that mean? Well, if you still haven't got a dishwasher, it means when you wash the bowl and then put it on the drying rack, if it's a bowl, you turn it upside down so that all the water drips away from it. And that's God's judgment. God's judgment is final. All is going to drip away. And this is what God is saying to Manasseh and the people. Because you've turned against me big time and gone down this course, I'm going to bring my judgment upon you. And I'm going to judge you according to my word, not according to your ideas. And that judgment is going to be absolute. And who can stand the day of his coming? And here you see Manasseh and the people under his leadership had crossed a line. And there was going to be no return. They were going to be taken captive into Babylon in a few generations' time. That was the judgment of God. But my friends, this is my message tonight. The hope of the gospel is this. Even when, like Manasseh, we are in a city of destruction, even if, and I don't know the answer to this because I'm not God, even if, as a country, we have crossed that line described in Romans 1, where God gives a people over to their lusts. Even if that line has been crossed, there is still mercy. There is still grace. That's what Manasseh proves. Here is a man who has gone too far in many ways. But he's still going to be rescued. And whoever we are tonight, however far from God you have strayed, even If the course you've taken means that there are scars you're going to have to bear for the rest of your life. Manasseh had scars after conversion. There were some things he couldn't undo. Well, even if that's you, you're not beyond the arm of God's grace. I like to think of Manasseh here as going so far. Have you been to Germany and travelled on the Autobahn? There's no speed limits on the Autobahn. One of my dreams is to go to Germany and drive the Autobahn in a German car, mind, just to see how fast one can go. And we can think of Manasseh going so fast, hurtling down the road to hell. And we see this nation, and we see people here tonight going in the same direction. And we begin to despair and cry out, is there any hope? And then there comes this vehicle, and this is the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And you know what? When sin abounds, grace superabounds, this vehicle overtakes sin. God reaches Manasseh. Think of Manasseh as sinking down into a pit lower than anybody's ever been. And people are asking, can he be saved? And God's arm is not shortened. It can reach down to where he's at. Now let's look at his conversion. Manasseh, you know, is a worst case scenario. We have a New Testament Manasseh. Do you know who that is? What's the worst case scenario in the New Testament? Well, we're told by the Apostle Paul that he was the example that the Lord saved in order to show all and sundry that none were beyond hope. Paul writes to Timothy, and he says in 1 Timothy 1, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. Then he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. What does that mean? It means this. We see Saul of Tarsus becoming the Apostle Paul, and we can say, there's hope for me. We see a Manasseh at the end of his life, however far he's gone, being reached by God's grace and being brought back, and we can say, there's hope for me. There's hope for you. Let's look at his conversion. Don't you like listening to people's testimonies? Everybody's testimony is different because God doesn't treat us as robots. How does God deal with Manasseh? Well, one word, this is an important word. He humbled him. Our forefathers used to call this the chasm of conviction, bwlch yr argyhoeddiad. It's not a pleasant place to be in. What is it? When he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. Manasseh was going on a certain course. He did not want to worship the true and the living God. He wanted to worship all these other gods. He wanted to consult in all these other powers and do everything for them. And you know what God says to him? Very well then, Manasseh. I'm going to let you go all the way. I'm going to let you to be so filled with these other gods that you're going to wallow in the mud. And that's going to bring you to your senses. There is talk here about Manasseh being taken captive by the king of Assyria. He's bound with bronze fetters and with hooks. And then we're told that he was wounded with thorns. We're not told that in the account in Chronicles, but in 2 Kings. And that's what conviction of sin does to us. We, like Manasseh, think that serving sin at first is freedom. We think that those evangelicals are the ones that are bound with all of their religion, and we feel sorry for them. But gradually God brings us to that place where he humbles us and he makes us see that sin is the thing that binds us, that we're slaves to the devil, and that none can release us from these chains. That's what God did to Manasseh. That's what God did to Saul of Tarsus. What did the Savior say to Saul? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against those goads, those thorns, those hooks. Are there anybody here tonight feeling those stings of conviction that God is allowing you to wallow in your sin? What does it mean to wallow in sin, O Manasseh? Was into sexual immorality. What does it mean to wallow in sexual immorality? Oh, how at first it looks a pleasing thing, but once we bite the bait, we realize there's a hook there, and we realize that it's got us. We realize that we're bound by a ball and chain, and that nothing can release us from this power. Have you been there? Have you played with sexual immorality, thinking that it's liberation, and then finding yourself to be bound? Manasseh thought it was fine to serve other gods, to turn to all sorts of idols, and now God has brought him to a place where he's able to cry to them for help, but they don't answer him. Have you been there? Where you've prayed to these other figments of your imaginations, but they don't do you any good. I've tried the broken systems and found them all to fail. They don't satisfy my soul's desires. They don't give me peace with God. I need someone else. This is how Mr. Spurgeon puts it. He puts it in a very poetic way. Even now, God leaves Manasseh to cry to Baal or Ashtaroth, but there's no answer. The stars that peered through the grated bars of his dungeon upbraid him for his foolish worship. Familiar spirits are familiar no longer, and magic cannot release him. In his extremity, infinite mercy visits him. That's his encounter with God. God brings us, like Manasseh, to the end of ourselves. He shows that all that we're putting our trust in are broken arms of flesh, and that the only one that can save is Jesus, God in the flesh. The one that our forefathers worshipped and put their trust in, he's the one I need to seek. Do you know this hymn? Sinners Jesus will receive. Tell this word of grace to all. What about this? I'm sure you know this. This is Wesley again. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound by sin and nature's nights. What hope is there? I can't release myself from these chains. It's impossible. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. God does something. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. 'Tis a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. My friend, we may not have gone as far as Manasseh tonight, but if a Manasseh can be accepted by Jesus Christ, then there is hope for every one of us here tonight. And to who else can we turn to? We can't turn to one another. We cannot save immortal souls. We have not the power to release from Satan's bondage. It is only Christ that can do it. And that's the one I'm imploring you to turn to. Believe it or not, there was a problem of drunkenness in the Calvinistic Methodists in the 19th century. Do you believe that? They were having to bring up the subject of drunk and disorderly behavior in their annual meeting. Now, we haven't got that bad, have we? And John Elias, thankfully, was in this meeting, and he wanted to have his say. Now, sometimes in a committee meeting, you wish people didn't have their say. But John Elias was worth listening to. And you know what he did? He got up and he said, "Are there any drunkards here?" "I'm afraid there are. I beg of you, will you at least today control yourselves? If you have no respect for the Almighty, no respect for the laws of your land, no respect for yourselves, will you please, for your sakes today, behave soberly and decently?" And then he goes and he says this. "The drunkards, who will accept them? I feel within myself this minute to offer them for sale by auction to whomsoever will take them, that they might not disturb us any more. Who will take them? Churchmen, Anglicans, will you take them? We, in our baptism, have professed to renounce the devil and all his works. No, we cannot take them. Independents, will you take them?" I guess this is us. "What, we? We ages ago left the Church of England because of her corruption. No, we will not take them. Baptists, will you take them? We? Certainly not. We dip all our people in water as a sign that we take those who have been cleansed. No, we will not have them. Wesleyans, Methodists, will you take them? What, we? Good works is a matter of life with us. We do not want them. Who will take them? Who will take them? Who will take them? Methinks I can hear the devil at my elbow saying, 'Knock them down to me. I will take them.' I was going to say, Satan, that you could have them. But I can hear Jesus saying, 'I will take them. I will take them. Unclean to be washed. Drunkards to be sobered. In all their filth and degradation, I will take them and cleanse them in mine own blood.'" That committee meeting turned into a meeting of prayer and praise. "All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men." That's what my Saviour said. "Come unto me, all that labour and are heavy laden because of the weight of sin, and I will give you rest. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. He maketh a rebel a priest and a king. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me." We ended our reading with the account that Manasseh's life and trespasses, even before his conversion, were recorded in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. There was a record against Manasseh. There was a black mark. That's why he wasn't mentioned in the history in 2 Kings regarding the conversion. My friends, when we are born into this world, when we grow up, and we may not go as far as Manasseh, but we still go on the way of sin, there's a black mark against us, not in a book made by man, but in the book of heaven. And if that black mark remains, we will not be able to stand before God at the judgment day. But this is the good news. Jesus Christ said, "I will take sinners. I will forgive them. I will cleanse them. I will release them from the bondage of sin and Satan." How? He takes the black mark upon himself. In Colossians, we're told that on the cross, all the handwriting that was against us was nailed to Jesus' cross. and he paid the punishment. I used to be a school teacher. I think I was a disciplinarian. And so if a child misbehaved, there had to be a punishment. So if a child forgot his book, there had to be 100 lines. Now, imagine if another child came up and said, "Sir, let me do those 100 lines instead of the one that's guilty." Now, that's a very weak illustration. You see, this handwriting that was against us, it's worse than 100 lines. And Jesus said, "Let me do it for their sakes, because I love sinners. And my desire is not for them to remain in their sin. I don't want them to continue wallowing in sin. I want to lift them out of the miry clay and set their feet upon a rock. And I forgive all their sin, past, present, future. It's blotted out of God's book. God says their sins and their iniquity I will remember no more. I have thrown them into the ocean, and a no fishing sign has been put on the shore, never to be brought up again. I will empower them to live for me." Repentance, a turning from sin to Jesus Christ. Oh, my friends, Manasseh is so encouraging. "My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free. For, oh my God, it found out me." Are there Manassehs here tonight? There's no one beyond the reach of the arm of God's mercy. Let me close with this. There was a man in Scotland called Hector. I don't know his surname, but his first name was Hector. And this Hector was a Christian. And he wasn't sure if he was saved. He thought he was so sinful that he wasn't truly saved. He believed in Jesus Christ. He realized that Christ came into the world to save sinners, but he did not have that assurance that he was saved. And you know what happened to this Hector? In the 19th century in Scotland, when Hector was alive, God spoke to people in dreams and visions. And this Hector had such a dream. And you know what he saw in his dream? He saw the gates of heaven. And he saw a long line of people going up to the gates and being accepted through the grace of Jesus Christ. And he looked at this crowd and he could recognize some of them. And this is what amazed him, the people that it comprised of. I'm sure there'll be surprises on the last day. He saw Jacob. Jacob, not Esau, the supplanter. The devious brother Jacob was saved by the grace of God. And then he saw Rahab, a prostitute, not even a Jewess, a Gentile. She was saved by the same mercy of God. There she is, going into heaven. And then Jonah, that prophet of God, who didn't go where God wanted him to go, but went the other way. And God had to force him to preach in Nineveh. Jonah is there being accepted, not because of who he is, but solely because of the grace of God. And then he saw people from the New Testament. He saw that woman that was caught in the very act of adultery. That woman that should have been condemned. But Jesus said to her, "I do not condemn you." He sees her. And then he sees Zacchaeus. He can see him because he's so short. The tax collector who abused his position and swindled people. And he sees Zacchaeus is there being accepted because of the grace of God. And then he sees the dying thief, the man who was saved at the last few moments of his life, who had no merits to be accepted. All he could say was, "Lord, remember me." And he sees Peter, who denied his Lord. And he sees Saul of Tarsus, the one who persecuted the church, thinking he was doing God service. Paul now, grace, that's what happened. And he sees the Jerusalem sinners, the people who cried, "Crucify him!" And a few weeks later, they were able to embrace the Savior because it was grace. He sees all these people. We could go on. He would see John Newton, a slave trader, converted, all these people. And then he sees one person on crutches. This person is so weak. And you know who it is? Manasseh. And Hector says, "Manasseh is accepted. Manasseh, the one that everybody would have written off if it wasn't for the accounts here. Manasseh can be saved. Then I can be saved as well." And my friends, if God can save Saul of Tarsus, if he can save Manasseh, he can save any one of us here tonight. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. Mary Jones of Bala said these words to a believer who was afflicted. And I'm saying the same words as I finish, and I promise I will finish now. To somebody who's seeking Jesus, just cast yourself on him. That's all you can do. Call on his name, and he will save for his name's sake. Now let us sing.